We'd like to read a few verses from the Psalms. So we open our Bibles first at Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And then I would like to read Psalm 51. Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him, after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall shew forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So far the word of God. Probably someone might have thought that I mixed up the texts, and so this is a text for the gospel meeting and not for ministry to believers, because what we find in this Psalms is something we may preach to sinners, how they get converted. And certainly I'm sure gospel preachers in all the centuries have used such texts to preach the gospel, but that is not the subject of these Psalms in the first place, because David, the writer of these Psalms, speaks about the question of sin in the life of a believer. In Psalm 51, we have an inscription that tells us in what situation David had written that psalm. After his sin with Bathsheba, after he had committed adultery, he wrote this psalm. And It's very likely that Psalm 32 was written in the same situation with the same background. And so we want to see, with the help of these two psalms, what happens when there is sin in the believer's life, and what wonderful results will there be if you, as a believer, confess your sins to the Lord and come clear again with your Lord and God, with the things that might have happened in your life. If you have come to the Lord Jesus, if we have trusted him as our Savior, we are safe for time and eternity. Nobody and nothing can rob us out of the hands of the Lord, our Savior. But our fellowship, our communion with the Lord, will be interrupted if there is sin in our lives. The joy will be gone in our lives. And there are several steps we would like to follow that show us how David got back to find this fellowship with his God again, and to get back the joy in his life, in the life of faith. And I hope this will inspire all of us. If there's anything in our lives that has interrupted our free fellowship and communion with our Lord and our God and Father, that we take the steps David shows us to confess and to be restored into the full fellowship and joy and communion he wants us to have. Psalm 32 does something which we find very often in the Psalms, that the result to which it all goes is mentioned in the first two verses, or the first verse, and then after that the psalmist goes back and shows us the way how he came to this conclusion. So David starts in this psalm with the result after he had confessed his sin. He said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile." In verse 1 and 2 we have the happiness, or the joy of forgiveness. He said, "Blessed is that person that knows that his transgressions are forgiven, his sin is covered." And so that sin can be covered, first of all, we have to uncover it. We have to come to God and uncover our sins and confess them. But David shows us now that the first thing he did was not to do this, but just something else. If we remember shortly how all these things happened, we could turn for a few seconds to 2 Samuel chapter 11, where the situation is described in which David's sin happened. It says in chapter 11, 2 Samuel, verse 1, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rahab, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house." Here we find, I would only like to point out these two things. There are more than one thing that led David to this sin. But the first of all, we find that Israel was going to war, was going to fight. It was the time when the kings go into battle, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. So he was not taking part in this battle. And if we now apply this to us, when we are not involved in the battle, the good fight of the faith, and we just stay out of it, not fighting for the Lord and his interests, we are very much in danger that Satan will take a chance to seduce us. As long as we are occupied with the Lord's interests, fighting his fights, this also has a kind of preserving effect. And David, that was the second thing, was not occupied with anything. He was lazy. He was lying in bed and was getting up in the evening. And that was the moment when Satan attacked him, when he saw this woman and committed adultery. he didn't have anything to do. And this is something that is a danger for a Christian if we have nothing to do, just hanging around and being lazy. Satan will take care of such a situation. I remember a story, perhaps I've told it somewhere, but I'm thinking about it because it is a good example of how the old brothers were seeing this danger. It happened in the Netherlands before the last war. At that time it was usual, first of all, to work 6 days of the week. There were no free Saturdays. They had to work, except Lord's Day. And then the law was changed, and Saturday was free. And when the brothers in the Winschoten assembly were together, the old brother, the Jager, said, "Well, that is dangerous. The young people do not know what they shall do, and this is not good for them. We must think about something we can do to occupy them with something." And after the brothers spoke about it and prayed about it, they bought a gospel tent. And so when the Saturday came, a group of young people with the evangelists went to some place, and the young people had to put up the tent and they to invite people to the meeting and to sing some hymns, and were occupied in this gospel work to have something to do, something valuable in the Lord's service, and this helped them to get along in their faith. But as long as we don't do anything for the Lord, Satan will take his advantage of that. That was the case with David and other things. And so after he had sinned, he says in verse 3, "When I kept silence..." No, first of all, he didn't want to say anything. He wanted to hide it from everybody else, and he didn't say anything. He kept silence. He didn't confess his sin, but he tried to go along without really telling God what he had done. "When I kept silence..." What was the result? What happened in his life? He says, "My bones waxed old through the roaring, my roaring all the day long." Do you think that is a happy life? Roaring all the day long? He was really very unhappy in this situation because the hand of God was upon him. He says, "Thy hand was heavy upon me." In this psalm, we find first the heavy hand of God's discipline. Later, we find the forgiving hand of God's mercy, and then the protecting hand of God's grace in the life of a believer. But if we do not confess to the Lord, we keep silence, we try to hide things, the hand of God was on him, and he was not happy, roaring all the day long, and his power, his strength was gone. He says, "My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." There was no more strength in him and in his Christian life, the life of a believer. That is what God is telling us here, something we really have to understand. And it is better we understand it by intelligence, because otherwise we will have to learn it the hard way. And what we learn in David's story is, there is no person that is more miserable than a worldly believer who has sinned. Because, first of all, because he knows the Lord Jesus, he will never be really happy in the world. And because he has tasted of the pleasures of the world, he will never be happy in the holy presence of God. And so he will always be, like David describes it here, a man who the hand of God is upon him. His conscience is always speaking, always reminding him of things he knows so well in his life, day and night. But then there was a change in his life. Suddenly a moment came when he says, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid." The moment when he decided, "I'm no longer going on to hide my sin, but I'm going to confess it, to acknowledge it, to say, yes, I have sinned." How often we try, if something happens in our life, we try to find excuses and say, "Well, this only happened because this and he and she had done something in my life, and so, and the circumstances were..." We are no longer excusing us. He says, I acknowledged my sin. I said, yes, I have done something that was not right. And I'm no longer going to hide it. There's no use hiding it anyway from God. Maybe you can hide it from men. I'm sure there will be crimes that have been committed in this world that will never be solved on this earth. Some murders that happen, nobody knows who it is, and maybe he gets along with it that nobody finds out who it was. But he will one day stand before a holy God, and he knows who it was. He cannot hide anything. We cannot hide anything from God. It's quite stupid trying to do that. And so David realized the best thing was just to acknowledge it and to confess it. I confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. At the moment he confesses his sin, he knows that God forgives him. He is speaking about the Lord until verse 5 in the middle, and then he does not say, and he, but and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins. He is addressing God again. He had tried to hide himself from God and from God speaking to him. But now there is again this relationship. He says, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And the moment you confess the things to God, the moment you plainly say, well, there was something in my life that was not right, and my fellowship, my communion with the Lord has been disturbed, broken, interrupted. The moment you tell this to your Lord and Savior, a complete change is taking place in your life. David says, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. A pardoned soul has the consciousness of true security. He knows that he's safe. He knows that he has a hiding place for him in if there's any trouble. Before he had tried to hide himself from God, and this was quite a vain thing. But as soon as he had confessed everything to his Lord, he knows, if now there will be trouble in my life, I know that I have a hiding place where I shall be preserved for my trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with the songs of deliverance. Yeah, he could sing the song of deliverance. He could speak about liberty, about freedom again, after this time of bondage in his life. And God, his Lord, gives him a promise. He says to him, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way in which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Yes, he had gone his own way. He didn't ask what God was thinking about the thing he had done. But now as he's come back, he's been restored, he says, well, the Lord says to him, I will instruct thee. I will tell you which way you shall go. What is the right way for a Christian to go? And I will guide you in the way you go. And I will guide you with mine eye. To guide somebody with your eye, you need eye contact. Otherwise, you can't guide him with your eye. So he has to be near you to guide him. David had been far away from his God. He couldn't guide him with his eyes, because he couldn't look God into the eye, because there was sin between him and his God. But now everything was restored again. He had communion with his Lord. He could be guided with the eyes of God. That's the way the Lord wants to guide us, with his eyes, so that we are close to him, that we know how he is going to guide us. Be not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding. These animals cannot be guided with the eyes. You sometimes must guide them with bit and bridle. You have to use, so to say, circumstances to guide them. The Lord can guide us this way. Of course, he can use the circumstances to guide us. The horse and the mule, maybe we could say two different kinds of attitude. The one with the horse is something you have to keep back, because it is running. On the mule, maybe something you have to push all the way to go where you want him to go. Maybe sometimes the Lord has to keep us back from something we want to do out of our own idea. Or sometimes he has to push us to go the way he wants us to go. But this is really not how he wants to guide us, having circumstances that keep us back or that push us to some place, but to guide us with his eyes. That we really watch him, have fellowship with him, communion, and he will instruct and teach us. He that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Yeah, he says, if I trust in the Lord, he will show me his mercy. Mercy, that the mercy of God is his attitude he has towards us in all our misery and all our troubles in which we are. And David knew that the life of a believer, even if he was in fellowship with his Lord, the life of the believer will not be without trouble, will not be without problems. But if he trusts in the Lord, there is the mercy of God that is coming to help. And how does he finish this psalm? He says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Shout for joy, all thee that are upright in heart. We realize the joy that is back in David's heart. He speaks about being glad, about rejoicing, about shouting for joy. The joy of as the fruit of fellowship. In verse 1, he spoke about the joy as the fruit of forgiveness. Blessed are those whose sins are forgiven. But in the end, when his fellowship is restored again, he says, there is joy as the fruit of fellowship. He knows his God again. He rejoices in his God. He can shout for joy again. How wonderful it is if we do not hide anything from him in our lives, but really come to him and say, well, I confess these things to thee, and there is joy again. I remember when I had to counsel a young sister in whose life some sin was in her life, and I spoke with her, and afterwards we got on our knees and we prayed together, and she confessed to the Lord what she'd done, and she told it all to the Lord. And afterwards she said to me, it's strange, but now I am able to feel joy again and to rejoice. There was this burden on my heart that I couldn't really feel joy or rejoicing in my life, because there was something which I didn't want to acknowledge, but it was there and the joy was gone. But now, as I have told it to the Lord, now I have confessed it to the Lord, the joy is back in my life. More or less immediately she knew what she had done was the right thing. God had forgiven her. God had restored her, the relationship with her. And there was joy was back in her life. Maybe some consequences of what you did will stay with you in your life. That's different. But the feeling, the fruit of forgiveness and the joy will be back, and you can submit to the Lord's dealings with you. Turning to Psalm 51, which deals with the same subject, as I said, I would like to point out, not going to speak about every verse in detail, I just want to point out in this Psalm 9 steps of recovery in the life of David he mentions in this Psalm. And the first one is the inscription, where it says, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So the first step is in recovery is that God works. Not David is doing the first thing, but God. He sends the prophet to him to speak to him. If it would depend solely on ourselves, I wonder if ever anybody would be restored or recovered. But God, if you in your life as a believer have something that has come in between you and God, he doesn't let you go. He will go after you, the love that will not let us go. And he will try to bring you back. And he may use a prophet, or he may use his word, which you are reading, or which is preached. Something that reaches your conscience. Here, in this case, God sent the prophet Nathan to David, particularly a message he had for the king. So it may be that God sends a servant, a brother or a sister to you, who has just the message particularly for you, to tell you what you need to know, what you need to hear. And so Nathan came and told it to David. That was the first step. The second step was in David's desire he had in verse 2 or 1, and have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Cleanse me from my sin. He wanted to be cleaned. He wanted to be recovered. And he calls God to have mercy upon me. He knows I do not deserve it. I cannot ask God to do this because I'm so faithful and deserve it. No, he had failed, but the mercy of God was great and was there. Have mercy upon me. This is something the psalmist utters on different occasions. This word, this question, this petition, have mercy upon me. First, we find it, for example, in Psalm 6. Psalm 6, verse 2. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. Why do we call for the mercy of God? Because we are weak. We know that we are weak, and therefore David again says in this psalm, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. I need your help in the circumstances of my life. In Psalm 9, he says in verse 13, have mercy upon me, O Lord, consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. He has encountered those that oppose him. There is trouble from those that hate him. And where does he turn? To God with the same question. Have mercy upon me. You do not have to fight all the opposition that is against you in this world, at school, at the university, at your job, in the neighborhood, wherever it may be, or when preaching the gospel. There will be opposition, but we don't have to fight that on our own. We can ask the Lord, say, have mercy on us in the face of all these that hate us, that oppose us. Psalm 30, another incident. Psalm 30, verse 10. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. You need help? Do we need a helper? Yes, of course we do. In so many situations, we need the Lord as our helper. And we can ask, as David did, have mercy upon me, Lord, be thou my helper. We need his mercy in so many situations, and he is willing to be our helper when we ask him. Psalm 31, verse 9. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. Again, he asked the Lord for mercy upon him because he was in trouble and he needed the help of the Lord. And the same here in our situation in Psalm 51, where he also says, have mercy upon me, cleanse me of my sin. Then we have the third step in verse 3, the confession of David. I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Now he does what we have also seen in Psalm 32. He acknowledges and confesses his sin before the Lord. And he says in verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned. I've done evil in thy sight. He realizes that sin always in the first place is a sin against God. Of course, David had sinned against other persons. Uriah, Bathsheba, and so on. But he had sinned against God in the first place. If we have sinned against man, we may have to acknowledge that as well before them. We may have to bring things in order. But in the first place, sin is a sin against God. And we have to acknowledge that, confess it to him. David says, against thee have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He realizes what I have done, this evil I've done, this sin of adultery, was done in the sight of God. He was seeing that. And he was not really conscious of that when he sinned. William Kelly once writes that nobody who is really watching the Lord Jesus in it can sin while really watching at him. But the problem is that we are not conscious of the fact of our fellowship with him when we sin. But here David realizes, what I have done under the eyes of God, who is always watching us as believers. In his sight, he had done so. But then David goes a step further, the fourth step in verse 5, David's knowledge he now utters. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Here David points out that he not only had sinned, but that he was a sinner. He's not talking now about what he did, but what he is. What Paul says when he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells nothing good at all. And this is something very often when we get converted, we realize only the first thing. We realize we have sinned and we need forgiveness for our sins, for what we've done. And often it takes a bit time to realize that within us there's nothing good, that we are sinners, born as such, and that God also had to judge this condition of ours on the cross of Calvary in the Lord Jesus. Not only what we have done, but also what we were. So that now with a new nature, we stand before our God. In verse 6, David has a sixth point which is quite important. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. David realizes that God wants truth in the inward parts. God is not looking for an outward show of something. God does not want that we make an outward great show about confessing our sins in public and making a big noise about it if it is not true in the inward parts. That is what God wants. Maybe you are not making many words when confessing your things to the Lord, but he knows if in your inner heart it's true what you say, or if it's just only an outward show. How many people in the Bible have said, I have sinned? There are only two I know of where there was truth in the inward parts. And that is the younger son who went away from the father and came back and said, I have sinned. And that's David. When Nathan came to him and convinced him, and David said, I have sinned. Saul said, I have sinned. Achan did so. Judas did so. And a lot of others. But this was not truth in the inward parts. Just using the words, that's not enough. Or making maybe a pilgrimage to some place and you think, oh, that will be a sign of your repentance? No, the inward parts. That's what God is looking for. If there's real truth in your heart in what you say, that's what David realizes. We find another point in verse 12, the sixth point. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. The joy of his salvation is back. The pleasure of sin cost David the joy of salvation. He did not lose his salvation. Important difference, but he lost the joy of salvation. And this came back the moment he brought his things in order with God. He could say, he has restored the joy of my salvation. Well, David is in the Old Testament. He is not a New Testament believer. David could say, Cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. This is not New Testament language. If we are really safe, God is not casting us away, and he's never taking his Holy Spirit from us. But the joy of salvation, we can lose that. Well, that's a very poor state. But here it is back again. David says, the joy of my salvation is back after I have done the things God told me to do. And then we find the seventh point in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. After being restored, David is again able to serve the Lord. And when he was in a state when he had sinned, when his communion with the Lord was not there, he could not teach transgressors the ways of the Lord. And he could not lead sinners to be converted because he was in the same state. Sometimes in the sad history of Christians and Christianity, you have come along cases where somebody was teaching transgressors, maybe for years, and then some hidden sin in his life came to the light. And what a disaster that was for his teaching, because people will reject his teaching after they have seen his life and the thing that has happened. But here we find somebody who acknowledges this and says, yes, it was true, and he confesses it. And so God can say, well, now you are able to teach others. Now you are able to show others the way because you have experienced this in your own life. You have done what was right and you can tell it to others. Similar example we find in Peter in the New Testament. He had failed when he denied his Lord, but he was restored by the Lord Jesus at the sea, and the Lord gave him something to do. He said to him, Peter, do you love me? Oh, yes, Lord, I love you. And then he said, feed my lamb, shepherd my sheep. I have something to do for you after you have been restored. And this restoration is so complete that Peter could say, when preaching to the Jews, that whom the Lord Jesus, whom you have denied before Pilate, they could have said, well, Peter, you are the right man to tell us something about denying the Lord. That's just what you have done. Yes, Peter could have said, that's right. But I have confessed the thing to my Lord. And everything is all right. I'm in fellowship again with him. But that's the difference to you Jews. You have not accepted the Lord. You are still rejecting him. So Peter as well could show transgressors the way and sinners how they could find the Lord Jesus. The eighth point, I go to the end of the psalm, verse 18. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. A restored saint is taking again an interest in the well-being of God's people. He thinks about Zion, about the walls of Jerusalem. When there was sin in his life, he was not interested how things were going on under God's people, because he was self-occupied with his own situation under which he was burdened and troubled with. But as soon as he is restored, his view is there for the people of God. As a Jew, he was thinking about Zion, he was thinking about Jerusalem and the walls thereof. As Christians, we are thinking about the assembly of God, the church of God, and the interest of God's people again. This comes up in this restored soul. And in verse 19, the last point with which it closes, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. The restored soul is worshipping again. How can you worship God if your relationship to your Lord and Savior is interrupted? You cannot worship him. But here is the restored soul that worships again. He speaks about the sacrifices, the burnt offerings brought on the altar. He again is interested in worshipping God. So, when the Lord, restores your soul, this is for your own blessing and joy, but it is also for him, because he gets the worship again he wants from your soul that has been interrupted. Maybe you have, for some time, no freedom to worship God. But here is a saint that could come back and rejoice again. And the condition of heart that is necessary for such a thing, that's what we find in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, thou wilt not despise. This broken spirit and broken heart speaks of somebody that is not thinking highly about himself, but is really in the presence of his Lord, and he's broken about what has happened. He's repented about it, and he says, well, God, you see what has happened in my life, but I am here before you with a broken spirit, no longer thinking good about myself, but only trusting in my Lord and in your mercy. And here God says in this verse, such a broken spirit is a sacrifice of God. Something God can accept from you as a sacrifice. David, on the Old Testament, he speaks about sacrifices being brought, animal sacrifices. But even in the Old Testament, David and others knew that these animal sacrifices were not really what God was looking for. But he was looking for something deeper from the inside. And so he speaks about such a broken spirit that was a sacrifice of God. And such a broken heart or spirit, thou wilt not despise. Yeah, in this world, this is an attitude that will be despised. Nobody in this world would think a man with a broken spirit something to praise. But God says, I will not despise such a spirit, because it's the right way in which to come to me. There are, I will close with turning your attention to a few other verses, four verses, this is one of them, where the scriptures speak about this broken spirit and the broken, contrite heart and the blessings that go with it. There is one other verse in the Psalms, in Psalm 34, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. Oh, this was 33. Quite difficult to find the right psalm. Verse 34:18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. In each of these four verses, God is giving two promises. Here it is that he is nigh, near to such a one with a broken spirit. There was a distance between him and his God. But now he comes to him again with a broken spirit. And now God says, I will be near to such a person. And I will save him. I save such as be of a contrite heart. I will save him from all his the trouble he is in. The second verse was here in Psalm 51, where it says, first of all, that such a spirit is a sacrifice of God. And secondly, that God will not despise it. And then we have two further mention of this in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 57 verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. God says, I am the holy one, the high and lofty one, and I dwell in the high and holy place. Oh yeah, we can understand this. But then he says, I also dwell with those of a humble spirit. The promise is that God says, I will dwell with such a person that has this broken, humble spirit. I will dwell with him. There will be fellowship with me. And the second thing is, I will revive the spirit and the heart of the humble and contrite one. I will revive them. Yes, they were in a broken spirit, but God would send them a revival. I would bring them new life to them in their spiritual situation. And the last verse is Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all those things has mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite heart and trembles at my word. God says, I'm the creator. I have made all these things, you see. But I will look at this man of a poor and humble spirit. The great Creator is watching this little planet Earth, and he's seeing one man on this earth with such a spirit, and he says, I will look at him. I will take care of such a spirit. And that is a man that is characterized by that he trembles at my word. Do we know anything about that? Do we know what it means to tremble at his word? What does that mean? Does it mean that we have fear to open the word, or that we have fear before God? Certainly not as believers. We know him as our God and Father, and Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But it simply means that the word of God is not as any other book. But when we open the word of God, we know that God speaks to us. And to tremble at his word means simply to say, Lord, what are you going to say to me? And if he speaks to me through his words, I'm not trying to find out why the verse does not mean what it means, so I could escape what God is saying, but I simply acknowledge, well, that's what God is saying. And so, that's what we have got to do. And so the Lord can bless such a situation, such a person. Our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, he wants us to lead a life as joyful Christians in communion and fellowship with him. And we all know how easily something may slip in that interrupts our fellowship with the Lord. Then let's learn from David. Let's not try to hide it and try to get away with it, but let's just go to our Lord, confess it to him and say, well, Lord, give us back the joy of salvation, and then we will once again be able to serve thee and to worship thee.